you look up the top 100 rock and roll songs of all time, what's number one every time? Just say it. Everyone knows it. Say it, Miley. Stairway to Heaven. Stairway to Heaven is number one every time. Give me a break. You guys ever listen to those things? It's always number one. It's like it's the classic rock song, like par excellence. Well, when you get the top classic movies of all time, there is one that typically makes the top of the list. Citizen Kane's usually up there. But The Godfather. The Godfather, particularly parts one and two. A lot of people dog on part three. More on that later. The Godfather is a story of a family, a family's quest for power and dominion. For worldly power and worldly dominion. And Vito, the father, comes over from Sicily and lands in New York City and has a family. And he has a number of sons and a daughter. And he has plans for these sons. And he's a powerful man. He turns out to be a gangster, Vito, but kind of a happy gangster. He kind of took over the neighborhood and murdered the gangster who was running the neighborhood before. But he ran the neighborhood in an equitable way, unlike the gangster who came before him. So he's kind of a happy guy. He's a happy gangster, Vito. And he has his youngest son, Michael, is really what the whole story is about, is his son, Michael. Okay, so Vito comes over from Sicily and sets up shop and does fine. But what about the generation coming up, these young American kids? And, of course, the story is around Michael, who's played by Al Pacino, and it's tremendous, tremendous to watch. Now, listen, does Michael know how to make a power play? I assume you've all seen this and have it memorized, by the way. I know I have. Does Michael know how to make a power play? You better believe it. He knows how to put his enemies to death. He knows how to murder. He knows how to lie. He knows how to steal. He knows how to do whatever he has to do to make his ends come to pass. To establish his family's dominion and increase his authority as the head of the family. That's the story of The Godfather and how that plays out in the generations. And how does it play out, people? Anyone seen the end of part three? It's heartbreaking. Michael's heart broken because all of his efforts, all of his strength, all of his powers to bless his family destroys his family. He destroys his family in trying to build his family. It's a terrible story. Don't ever watch it. Don't ever look at that movie. It's a tremendous movie, and it tops the list for very good reasons. We see in that movie, we see in the book that's behind the movie as well, a strategy for power. Strategic thinking. Thinking ahead. How are people going to be? What are they going to do? And what are we going to do? Strategic thinking. A strategy to reign. A strategy to reign. How many men are lost in their strategy to reign? For their own glory, their own desires, their own ends, and they're lost in that idolatry. Well, so it was with Michael Corleone and his father even. And so it is with many men, but it's not so with God. God has a strategy to reign in Christ Jesus, right? The Messiah of God, we just read about in Psalm 2. God says, hey, listen, I've put my king on my holy hill. There's a strategy for dominion right there. Or did you think it was a strategy to lose? Honestly. Did you think God set up his son on his holy hill so that the world would dominate him? Many Christians do. Their eschatology is so bad that they think Christ came to lose. He did not. There's a strategy of victory that we see here of Christ, the Messiah of God, being placed on Mount Zion, God's holy hill, and he shall rule, and thinking of Psalm 110 that goes to Psalm 2, he shall rule where? In the midst of his enemies. He shall rule in the midst of his enemies. We can discern some of God's strategy. That's one of the glories of watching the Godfathers. You get to see their strategy, their planning, and then how it works out in time. And how it is that the best laid plans of men come back to bite and destroy them. But that God's plans for dominion in Christ Jesus are sure. We tend to think just the opposite, honestly, don't we? Yeah, God, I'm not sure what he's doing, but those powerful men, they sure know what they're doing. We reverse that. We got the tail wagging the dog. It's God who knows what he's doing and will have the dominion through Christ Jesus. God will do it. Men only try. Men only try. Succeed, success at various levels, but ultimately failure. If it's for our own glory, it will fail. It will fall. God will judge it in his justice. Christ must reign. Let's see if we can discern a little bit of God's strategy, even as we briefly look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Look. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The first thing in our verse here, in verse 20, is the law. Well, we haven't heard about the law in a while, have we? And we've got all this, you know, from verse 12 on, we have this Adam and Jesus thing along the law hasn't been there, but the law is one of the themes that Paul's weaving through the letter written to the Romans. Keep your eye on the law. He has a lot of things to say about the law in the book of Romans. Let me remind you of just a couple of them. Back in chapter 2, I'll read verses 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's one way Paul brings up sin. Remember in chapters 1 and 2, he's not painting a picture of how rosy and awesome humanity is. Right? It's not a text written so that people look at themselves and feel better about themselves. Okay? It's a text written so people look at themselves and say, yep, I don't have it. I don't have it. In fact, I don't have it in spades. I'm a wicked sinner. The world is under sin. The Jews are under the law. And that's why he says here, for all who have sinned without the law, those lawless Gentiles, they will perish without law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is the Jews, will be judged by the law. The law is God's standard of judgment. God will judge us by his law, by what he has commanded us to do. And what he's commanded us not to do is the very judgment of God. The Jews, however, are boastful about the law. You remember here in chapter 2, the Jews are the adults among the children in the room. Right? We have the law, we kind of know what's going on, and these Gentiles are just like children. They're like silly little children. And we're the ones that kind of have this law and have that wisdom. And so it went to their heads. The Jews thought a tremendous amount about themselves and their law. But of course, it wasn't their law. It's God's law. It's given to them. We have a great way of getting our heads all big and puffed up around something we've been given, huh? Like as if we did it ourselves. Oh, we're foolish. So were the Jews. They were boastful about that law. It went to their heads. Yet what happened with it? They didn't obey it. They were boastful they had it, and they were full of pride and vanity around these other Gentiles, yet they didn't keep the law. And therefore we see this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Now there's a cue there, under law. Remember we see that? So we're not under law, but under grace. Here's the law speaking to someone under law, which is to say, in Adam. In their sin, the law speaks. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Now we've had some issues around the house, where I've had to tell certain members, shorter members of the family, to shut your mouth. Quit talking, son. Quit talking. Listen. Listen. Don't talk. Listen. Listen to what your mom says. Listen to what your father says. You guys familiar with that routine? People of God, stop talking. Listen to what the law says. What does the law say? It says you have no hope. You're a lost case. Judgment for you. Rightly so. And all you can say is, amen. Judgment for me. Rightly so. If you think, well, I don't know, God, I got a case here. I'm not like this guy. I'm not like that one. I'm not like that whore around the block. I'm not like that jerk who steals and lies. But those people aren't the standard. The law of God is. And the law speaks, and we're sunk. And we have to know that. We have to loathe and detest ourselves. That's the way forward. That's the way up. It's not to look for ourselves and in ourselves, but to look to Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for sinners. But with all that, with the judgment of God, the condemnation through the law, is the Christian therefore done with the law? Now that Christ has come, we read in chapter 3, are we done with the law? Forget about it now. It's not that simple, is it? It's not that simple. The very last verse of chapter 3 tells us so. Do we overthrow the law by this faith, that is the coming of Jesus Christ, the new covenant? By no means. On the contrary, what? We uphold the law. That's friendlier. Okay, so you can see there's this range of issues surrounding the law of God. It's not as simple as, oh, that was then, this is now, or something simple like that. It's not like that. Okay, the law is an interesting and useful thing, both to lead us to Christ, historically the Jews, to keep them for Christ, even individually, to know our own sin and flee to Christ. All these things are part of the law of God. Now, the law in the grand scheme of redemption is something we're looking at here in chapter 5, and I'll read that verse again. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, what's the context here in chapter 5? Are we talking about Moses? Moses isn't on the page. We're talking about Adam and Christ. The two Adams. The last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. And at a certain point, everyone's got to scratch their head and say, what's Moses got to do with it? Right? If we all died in Adam, that's death for humanity, and resurrection for humanity is in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, what does Moses have to do with it? What does Moses have to do with it? Paul answers, Moses was brought in, why? That sin should increase. Now, that is a weird strategy. Okay? That's a strategy that I don't know that I get. God gave the law so that sin should increase. Now, we might say, well, the law gives us, you know, a sense of our own sin. So in our minds, that is, in our perception and understanding of our own sinfulness, we recognize the depth more and more of our sin because of the law, and therefore sin increases. Okay, sure. Right? The law makes us aware of our sinfulness. It's already there. But there's more than that, isn't there? And you know it. Because you know your own heart. And when the law comes and says, you shall not do this, too often you say, oh yeah? Yeah, I'm good anyway. In fact, I might not even have thought about it if you didn't tell me not to. That's how fallen hearts work. Oh, I'm supposed to do that, huh? No, I don't think I will then. Watch out for that wickedness in our hearts. The law exposes that. And I think the law comes and provokes us. Nothing wrong with the law. We'll get to chapter 7. Hey, the law is good and holy and righteous. The law is not the problem. What's the problem? You. You're the problem. I'm the problem. Okay, sinners are the problem. The law is not the problem. Yet it came in. It came in, and how long was it between Adam and Moses through which death reigned, even though there was no law given? 4,500 years. That Paul takes in as a wave of the hand. 4.5 millennia, death reigned over all of those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam. They didn't sin like Adam did, yet death still reigned over them. Because death comes from sin, is a punishment for sin. More on that later. Moses was about, Exodus is about 1440 B.C., I think 1445 or 1446 is the early date, which I think is a better date. And so you got, you know, that's, so from 1450 B.C. all the way back to creation, there's no law, right? The code of Moses isn't there telling people and exasperating and drumming up sin. But from 1450 B.C. on, it was. And I think that's what's being talked about in this text. We tend to read this like it's my individual experience. Right? We're talking about individual experiences here. I don't know. I think we're talking about the corporate experience from Adam to Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in Adam, in Christ, the death that he's overcome in Adam. And what's the law have to do with it in the midst of all of those long centuries? It came in that the increase, that the trespass should increase. Now, again, that's a strange strategy to make your enemy's thing increase. But God does it, and he says this, and this is why he does it. Listen, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, there we have something interesting. God wants his enemies to show themselves strong so that he can show himself stronger. The enemy that Christ overcomes and gives us victory over is no small enemy. In fact, the enemy of sin and death, think about it, is something that we are helpless to overcome. Don't die. I dare you. Overcome death. Got it? Every one of you will die. Your life here will end. Your body will be buried cold in the ground, or maybe unfortunately burned up. But nonetheless, you will be gone. You will face God. You will face the judgment of Almighty God in accordance with His holy law. How you doing? If that's the case, you say, I'm not doing well. The law is against me. But Christ is for me. God has sent His Son and done in His Son what we could never do. Overcome an enemy, death, sin, hell that we could never overcome. And the way God's done that in history is He gave His law so that the sin should increase. So that His grace would be even greater. Now I want to put that into history and say, well, how does the sin increase between 1500 B.C. and the time of Christ? And the answer is in the state of Israel, in the nation of Israel. And the people of God who continually rebel, not just against their status as covenant people, but even against the very laws and light of God. That they're full of sin. And they're rebelling against God all the way up to and including not just the killing of all the prophets, but the murder of the Son of God Himself. It's the people of God who turned them over. The people of God took their Messiah and said, we have no king but Caesar. Take him. Put him to death. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's the apex of human wickedness. Brought about by the law, working on the people of God and their wicked hearts so that in hardness and sin they murdered the one sent to them to save them. But God's so tricky. God is totally tricky. He took that wickedness and made it to salvation. God knows how to pull a fast one. He knows how to pull a switcheroo on people. That's exactly what He's done in the death of Jesus Christ, where it appears to be the victory of Satan and darkness to put the one to death. Remember the parable? Hey, we've already mistreated all the prophets and all the servants, but this one's His Son. Hey, maybe if we off Him, we can keep the vineyard. Right? There's a great deal of selfishness and self-driven sin. God uses all of that and comes out victorious in Jesus Christ. And it's not just victorious crushing those sinners, but listen, it's victorious this way. Listen up closely. By redeeming those sinners, the very ones that would put Christ to death with hatred and enmity in their heart, hating God, say, let us cast their cords asunder. Why does God rule over us? I would give a lot more expletives as far as the mindset of how this goes and what they think of God, but it would offend you how they think and what they want to say of God. Get rid of him! I don't need him! Put him to death. And God says, okay, I'll take all that and I'll make you my people. I'll show my love to you in contrast to your hatred and enmity to me. And that's the way it was with Israel. The apex of wickedness on earth is the murder of the Son of God, the righteous man. And it's by that very wicked murder that salvation has come to the world. God has a strategy He knows how to lay plans. And he knows how to win. And so we have Jesus Christ, the great victor. And that's here the reign of Jesus Christ. How extensive and powerful is the reign of sin? Pretty extensive and very powerful. Powerful to the point where we can't get out of it. We can't get out of sin. We can't get out of death. We're wrapped up in it. As much as we fear death, it's coming. As much as even as Christians, we hate sin. We still have to deal with this flesh. How much more when we don't even have the Spirit and we're bound over by nature and the sin? This is something we cannot escape, and death reigns. What do sinners do? By definition, they sin. Sinners sin. Okay, it shouldn't be a shocker there. That shouldn't be anything new. In fact, that could be a catechism question. What do sinners do? Daddy, they sin. Good. That's what they do. Sinners sin. Now, what do saints do? Let's look at this. So that this kind of superabundance of grace that God gives, even when he raises the sinfulness and shows and increases the transgression, his grace is still more than that. Superabundant. And so for this reason, listen, as sin reigned in death, which we said is extensive and powerful, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to reign. He's not come to fail. He's not come to save a few. He's come to be victorious over sin, over death, over Satan, to reverse the wickedness and curse that we find in Adam, to be the last Adam, to redeem humanity. And as he redeems us, we're going to serve. Sinners are going to sin. Saints are going to serve. This is part of the reign of Christ. It's not just that you're forgiven of your sins. Sitting there a sinner, you're forgiven of your sins. Absolutely. That's what the first four chapters are about. How God takes sinners and forgives them their sins in Christ Jesus. But God doesn't leave us as bare forgiven sinners. He works in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And that is non-negotiable. Do you get that? Being conformed to the image of Christ, putting off the old man, being renewed in our minds and putting on the new man, it's not optional. It is what it is to be a Christian. And if you call yourself a Christian, then Christ must reign in you. In you. Not in the world out there and all those crazy folks downtown and all the aberrant sins and all this crazy sexual stuff we were talking about. All that. You. Your life. Your mind. Your decisions. Your time. Christ must rule your time. Christ must rule your priorities. Christ must rule. That is the reign. He reigns over us. Where sin reigned before unto death, Jesus Christ is now my grace. Oh, the word grace. Nothing we've deserved. Just sheer kindness from God. Sheer kindness. That's going to reign. And it's going to reign in righteousness. People of God, it is your duty to pursue righteousness, to live for Christ, to put away the sins that easily ensnare you, and to press on to the upward call in Christ Jesus. Again, non-negotiable. This is just simply what Christians do. Sinners sin, but God in his grace makes that grace rule in our lives so that we give ourselves to Christ. We honor Christ with our words, with our attitudes, with our actions. It's non-negotiable. Do we do so perfectly? Of course not. All that, I'm not even going to bother with that. But what I am going to bother with, and what I want you to know, God calls you to fidelity, to faithfulness to him. That's what a Christian does. If you find yourself not doing that with frequency, that is a gut check for you. And I want to hear about it. I want to hear that. If you say, listen, I don't know, I'm not really fighting sin. Talk to me. We have to fight sin. God calls us to this action. God calls us to live under the dominion of Jesus Christ, who rules over us in righteousness unto eternal life. God calls us out of sin, forgives us, says we're His. We're His family. We're beloved. And gives us faith to receive that and rest in Jesus Christ. And He calls us to faithfulness. He works in us by His Spirit and Word so that we finally are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, even unto eternal life. That's the way of salvation. Jesus Christ Himself for us. The one whom God has sent. His strategy. Would any of you have thought of that strategy? I would not have. I can assure you I would not have. In any number of levels, I would not have thought of the strategy of God, particularly the point of giving the law so that transgression increases. But I have my limitations to worry about. God doesn't. God knows how to be victorious. And He sent His Son not to fail, but Jesus said, I will build my church. You think He meant it? You think He's kind of just trying, putting a good foot forward, trying to impress the apostles? I will build my church, and the very gates of hell, Jesus says, will not prevent it. God knows how to be victorious. God knows how to lay a strategy out and achieve His ends. Men know how to lay out strategies, but they can't control the ends. And just like for Michael Corleone, all the strategies he laid out, all the murder, all the lying, all the deception, all the money, all of that redounds to his family's destruction. Such a strategy. God's strategy, which leaves us scratching our head oftentimes, saying, what are you doing, God? He knows how to win. He knows how to set His King on His holy hill as a strategy and say, now, behold, world full of men that would rebel against this King. Honor the King. Kiss Jesus Christ. Serve Him because His wrath is kindled quickly. And His enemies will perish in the way. That still goes, people of God. If you're rebelling against Christ Jesus, you will perish in the way. But God calls you, and we'll end right here. Listen. God calls you today, right now, to get in line with His strategy of victory. The sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. The law came in as a side issue to make wickedness increase, where God's grace then is shown to be even greater, even more powerful. In Christ Jesus, to take care of sin and death that we're bound into and trapped in. But there is salvation. There is life in Jesus, the Christ of God. The Christ whom Yahweh has set on His holy hill. What a strategy for victory. Amen.